Well, this morning is our last and message in this right straw epistle. Martin Luther, I think, got it wrong on that one. This wonderful little book of James. And I've entitled it Agents for Wholeness. And for our concluding message in this particular series, I would like you to turn with me to 1 Kings. You might think it's strange if we're going to read the last 8 verses of James to start by reading 1 Kings. But it'll all come together because you'll see that we are at a distinct disadvantage compared with the initial audience, the first audience that James had. They knew about Elijah. And Elijah is the core illustration that James uses for our passage today. If you don't understand the life of Elijah and what happened in his life, you're not going to understand these 8 verses. 1 Kings chapter 16, and while you're looking for that, I'm going to read to you a few verses that are even farther back in history in Deuteronomy. I'm not asking you to turn there. I'm just going to read them to you because this is what Elijah knew. Could you turn this down, please? This is what Elijah knew when he was in the situation that was confronting him in Israel. Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel in chapter 11, verse 13, and we've got that up on the PowerPoint here for you. I'll start in verse 16. Here's the negative. Be careful. Or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and note what he does. He will shut the heavens so that it will not rain on the ground. It will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. In other words, if you want to separate yourself from God, you're going to separate yourself from life. If they were enticed by other gods, no rain. Now, I want to go to the positive aspect back in verse 13. And Moses again writes, by the Spirit of the Lord, he says, so if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land. Love God, you love life. Then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16 and see what was happening here that James drew so heavily upon. First of all, in verses 30 and 32, we have this situation. Ahab, he was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of Yahweh. So when you see that word, L-O-R-D, Lord, with all four letters capitalized, that's the translator's way of translating the name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. So I'll read that. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of Yahweh than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he was the founding king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and an evil man at that, but Ahab was especially evil. He also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. That would be the territory which would be modern-day Lebanon. A city in Phoenicia at that time, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Now, this is the worship of Baal, which means master or lord. It's sort of the male fertility god, if you will. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria, Samaria being the capital city of the northern kingdom. Ahab also made an Asherah. There's a female component of this fertility rite. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So do you see the linkage between Deuteronomy 11, if you are enticed to worship other gods, and then centuries later we have this situation in Israel where they were worshiping Baal and Asherah? Here we have God's man on the situation in chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Elijah knew his Bible, as it was in those days. And when he saw the unfaithfulness of Israel as it was enticed to worship other gods, then the heavens were going to close up. They had separated themselves from Yahweh, and therefore they were separating themselves from life itself. Now over to chapter 18. 3.5 years goes by. And we see in verse 16, so Obadiah, he was a messenger of Ahab, a representative of Ahab, went to meet Ahab, I'm in chapter 18, verse 16, and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And that refers to what we saw in the earlier part of chapter 18, we didn't read today. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" So here's the man who had enticed Israel to worship Baal and Asherah, and all of a sudden you see this very evil man saying to God's man, Elijah, that you are the troubler of Israel. And Elijah is very bold. He responds in verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel." Imagine talking to a king like this, Elijah replied. "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned Yahweh's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Not bad odds, 850-1. This is a great passage. I could spend the whole time just talking about this, but we've got to race through it and pick out a few nuggets here. Let's continue reading. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, now here is the issue. All the people of Israel had gathered at Mount Carmel, and Elijah, God's prophet, God's man, was going to confront the people of God. And his desire was to see the people of God return to the God of the people, Yahweh. And here it is. He said to the people, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." In the language of James, "How long will you be double-minded? Serve God if he's God. Serve your career if that's your God." We'll come back to that. There's the issue. But the people said nothing. They were speechless. Verse 22, "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of Yahweh's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets.'" There's those tremendously inviting odds again. "And here's the challenge. 'Get two bulls for us. Let them," the prophets of Baal, "choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. The God who answers by fire, he is God.'" There's the challenge. And then all the people said, "Wow, that sounds pretty good." Actually, they said, "What you say is good." They accepted the challenge. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there's so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. So that's from 6 a.m. roughly when the sun rises to lunchtime. 6 hours of this nonsense. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. It was just this feverish, repetitious, "Baal, answer us," dancing around for 6 hours of this. non-event. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. This is good stuff. Shout louder! Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be wakened. You can almost hear the, you know. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. They're trying to get Baal's attention by all this repetition and dancing, and now they're going to cut themselves to try to impress them to respond, such as paganism. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. Now we've gone almost 12 hours of this nonsense. But note this, three times repeated in this next sentence. There was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Guess why? Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. You can almost feel things settle down. Now the main event. Come to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. It's a large amount of a large volume in that trench. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Now, so everything's been set. The altar's been reestablished. The wood's been put on there for the fire. The bull has been sacrificed and cut in pieces and laid on top of that. And all we need now is fire. And what does Elijah do? He said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Now, I've been camping. A despicable thing, really. And when you want to start a fire, you get the driest tinder you can find because you want it to catch fire. Pouring water on the wood is not inviting a fire. It's challenging. So 4 large water jars poured on top of the wood and the altar. You can see the water just running down. They're looking at him quizzically, I suggest. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. How many jars now? 8. Large jars of water. Do it a third time. How many now? 12. Oh, one for each of the descendants of Jacob again? Think about that later. They did it a third time, and the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. It was saturated with water. No spontaneous combustion about to happen here. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed. I wonder if he prayed loud enough for them to hear. It didn't really matter. O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me so these people will, 1, know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and 2, that you are turning their hearts back again. 38. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Now, James chapter 5. Now, in some sense, we are better prepared to hear what James has to say to us. We've already used up a third of our time, but I think it's worthwhile. Chapter 5, verse 13. So far in In James, we've called this living towards wholeness, this idea of being whole in spirit, soul, and body, in emotions, in health, in activity, in community, all of these things. And now I've entitled this section, I've changed the title for today, Agents for Wholeness. And I've got three portions here, so I'm going to give you the title over each of these. Agents for Wholeness. That's what we're to be if we're whole. Agents for wholeness in participating with others. Verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy, let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of Yahweh. Pardon me, in the name of the Lord. Is there a difference there? And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, the next section, partway through 16 here, is agents for wholeness in praying for others. The prayer of a righteous one is powerful and effective. Elijah, here we go, was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Then in verse 19, agents, let us be agents for wholeness in pursuing others. My brothers, my sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. These are the words of our Lord. Let's go back to verse 13 and this first section. If we are whole, then we are not simply to be whole for ourselves as individuals. I think our society focuses on the individual at the expense of community. So we could perhaps try to read James and think, well, I want to be whole in how I as an individual combine health and faith, or faith and action, etc., etc. We could go through there and just think that this is a recipe for how I as an individual should live. But we go through here and we see that it's just chock full of the idea of community. You cannot become whole by yourself. If you isolate yourselves as just one individual off by yourself, you're going to be fragmented, dysfunctional, you're broken, you're alone. That's the beginning of fragmentation, is being alone. Wholeness is about community. And so we see in verse 13, is any one of you, plural, in trouble? Again, is any one of you sick? Again, in verse 16, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other, that you, plural, may be healed. So we see that time and time and time again, this is about community. We have to be in community to be whole. And we see that it's for others. James, this is taken from the study guide, provides direction and encouragement to those who are living towards wholeness already and what they can do and should be doing to reach those who seem hopelessly committed to fragmented lives. Now, as we go to verse 13, we see, is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy, let him sing songs of praise. These are responses of wholeness. If a person is if life is just a mess, the life that is oriented towards God and wholeness will pray, will lift up his or her heart to the Lord and present this mess to the Lord and say, this, Lord, I'm yours, so this is yours too. And then if things are going really well, you're enjoying life, everything is just going good and the bluebirds are singing and the whole nine yards, let him who is happy, let him sing songs of praise. So in one sense, if we are in trouble, we're inclined to get disappointed with God or discouraged. But the life oriented to God will pray. Those who are happy, there's the temptation to forget about God. I don't need God. Things are going well. What do I need a fire extinguisher for if there's no fire to put out? But if you are enjoying life, the life that is oriented towards God and wholeness will praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's the life of wholeness, which is oriented towards God. But we see here in verse 14, there's a person who's sick. And they're neither praying nor singing. Their lives are not directed to God. They're not oriented to God at all. They're not living a life of wholeness. Now, I want to be careful here about sickness before I launch into this. I'm going to be teaching that this sickness here is a sickness which results from unconfessed sin in the sick person's life. But just because a person is sick doesn't mean they have unconfessed sin in their lives. Can I make that point clear? People get sick and they die simply because we're part of a creation that is permeated with sin. And it might not have anything to do with sin in your life, but just the fact that we're part of a creation that is falling apart until the Lord comes and makes it new again. We think of a situation where the Apostle Paul was sick in had some physical limitation. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, he says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So we see there that his sickness or physical limitation was a direct result of an agent of Satan coming to give him a physical limitation of some sort. Again, when Jesus is confronted with a blind man, in chapter 9 of John, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Referring to this blind man. They just jumped to the conclusion that somebody sinned here. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus responds, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So I want to make that point very clearly. Just because a person is sick doesn't mean there's unconfessed sin in their life. But in this situation, there was unconfessed sin in their lives. Just like in 1 Corinthians 11. People there were abusing the Lord's Supper. The rich people were abusing the poor in that particular situation. Paul says, if anyone eats and drinks, and talking about the Lord's Supper, without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself or herself. That is why many among you are physically weak, physically sick, and some have fallen asleep, which is a reference to physical death amongst Christians, because of abuse of the Lord's table. And so when we come here, we see, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Here we've got a person who's sick, who, and I think this will be borne out as we go along, who is finally realizing that the cause for their sickness is their own unconfessed sin, and they are brought to the brink of repentance toward God. If you're sick, it is worthwhile beginning with a prayer of introspection saying, Lord, is this sickness caused by sin in my own life? That's a healthy way of looking at it. Don't be obsessed with that, but at least start there. And the Lord might very quickly say, no, my child, you've got the flu because you were around the guy who had the flu. That happens. It's just part of creation. But what about that miserable Christian, that miserable sister or that miserable brother who just has a hard heart, has offended a brother or sister and is not about to make it right, who is a stain on the fellowship of the community of God's people? And all of a sudden they begin to get sick and they know why, but they're not about to say, the issue of pride perhaps. But they get so sick that they see it's the difference between confession or death. And so they're brought to the brink of repentance. And what do? They call for the elders of the church. The Elijahs of the church, if you will, if I can make that parallel here. These godly men, they should be godly anyway, who are the leaders and shepherds of the community of faith. And when they come, it says that they pray over this person and they anoint this person with oil in the name of the Lord. No more reference to oil. Somebody said in our Bible study it was at 10:30. I would suggest to you it's olive oil. It's okay. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Who's the person praying here? It's not the sick person praying. It's the elders praying. It's not the faith of the sick person. It's the faith of the elders who are praying. It's not the oil on them. It's the prayer of faith which heals the sick. And that becomes the agent for wholeness in participating with others. The Lord will raise him or her up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And then it extends it to the whole, a principle to extend into the whole community. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. In that situation there, I would suggest that James is encouraging wholeness in community by being transparent in our relationships with each other. If you're going to bicker and complain and undermine the authority of this church, watch out. If you're going to be offending brothers and sisters, watch out. Confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed, so that you might live in physical and spiritual wholeness. Practically, let me ask you this question. Is there somebody that you have offended in this fellowship and have never said it right? Might I encourage you before the Lord to confess that to him and then go to that sister or go to that brother and say, "Sister, brother, remember when I said this to you? Remember when I did this to you? I want to let you know I was wrong to have done it, and I ask you your forgiveness." Confess your sins one to another, that you might be healed, that you might be whole, not only personally in spirit and soul and body, but whole in community. Now let's move on to Elijah, being agents for change in praying for others. In the end of verse 16, it says, "The prayer of a righteous man," in the NIV. The word there in the Greek is simply "a righteous one." It's not a male or a female. It's both of us, all of us. The prayer of a righteous one is powerful and effective. And let's not get caught up on that for the moment. But then he goes to Elijah and uses this core illustration. Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a man with all the fears, with all the doubts, with all the issues at home. And we see after meeting or fear for Jezebel, he was subject to depression, I would suggest. He was a man just like us, with all of our faults and failings. He was no special superhuman being. He says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And we know this is based on, based on Deuteronomy 11. He knew that when the people were enticed to follow other gods, then he could pray in faith based on that, that the rain stopped. He could control creation, if you will, the weather, the climate, by his prayer, which was based on the Word of God. And he was a person just like you and me. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain. And this was because the people's heart were turned back to God. And again, on the basis of the Word of God, Deuteronomy 11, I would suggest to you, he was able to pray in faith and rain was restored to the land of Israel. So the people's hearts were connected to Yahweh. Their lives were reconnected to life itself. And I want to come back to the prayer of Elijah before we close off. But because time is running on, let's go to the third part here. In verse 19, being agents for wholeness and pursuing others. I'm going to ask you a little later to think about somebody you knew who was part of this community. A person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has just wandered from the truth. Because I don't want you to go home and simply have your roast beef and say, "Wasn't that a nice sermon?" I want you to do something in obedience to God's word. Verse 19, "My brothers, my sisters, if one of you," plural, "should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him or her from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Here's one of you, a believer, a sister or brother, who has wandered from the truth. This isn't some person who's a false professor or whatever. It's a person who's my brother, a person who's my sister. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But you pursue them for the sake of making them whole again in spirit, soul, and body, and community. And then we see if you're successful, if you're used by God as an agent of wholeness in this person's life, you'd turned a sinner, a Christian, from the error of his or her way, and number one, you will save him or her from death. I would suggest to you that's physical death again. This is a person who had wandered from the truth, and because of God's judgment in their life as a Christian, was going to bring them to death. Or perhaps it's the person who has wandered from the truth and they're going to waste their whole life following whatever took them from the truth. They're going to waste their life. There's Christians here that aren't living for God. You're wasting your life. We'll come back to that as well. And then it says, and you will cover over a multitude of sins. And I've heard some real nonsense on this one. You know, this person has sinned, so just because I'm loving, I'm going to cover it over. We're going to forget it. We're going to pretend it never happened. And all the rest of that. But what James is doing is he's drawing on the Old Testament. In particular, Psalm chapter 32. This psalm, which is really David's reflection on his own sin and his own penitential psalm of Psalm 51, he then goes to Psalm 32, years later maybe, and he says, blessed is he, and he's thinking of himself, blessed is he, blessed am I, perhaps, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. When love covers over a multitude of sins, it doesn't cover over a multitude of unconfessed sins. Love covers over confessed and forgiven sins. There's too many people who want to bury the hatchet after it's been dealt with. Confession has taken place and forgiveness, and then you bury the hatchet. But they leave the handle of the hatchet ready and for the next opportunity to bang the person over the head with it. When a person confesses that sin and you forgive them, that sin is finished, never to be raised again. That's your covenant with them when you forgive them. You cover over a multitude of sins after they've been confessed and forgiven. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. So in that context, let's go into something that I would like to lead you in practically. I want you to prayerfully call to mind one person who you know as a brother or sister has wandered from the Lord. Perhaps they wandered off because they were offended and left in a huff, so they blame it on God. It happens. Perhaps it's a person who got distracted by studying too hard at university, and they forgot about God. Perhaps it's a person who got romantically involved or sexually involved with somebody they shouldn't have, and they shut God out. Perhaps it's a brother or sister of mine that got caught up in making a name for himself or herself, and they made a choice for fame over loving God. Think of one person, a brother or a sister, who has wandered from the truth. Secondly, I want you to think of Elijah and his prayers. There were two prayers. He prayed, first of all, that it might not rain. So think of this person who is now no longer following the Lord. And think of Elijah's confrontation with Ahab. You are the one who brought this trouble on Israel. You are the one who have separated yourself from God and therefore separated from life itself. Now we want to be all so nice as Christians and not pray any kind of judgment on a person's life. But I would suggest to you we're not being faithful to God or faithful to our friend if we're going to be wussy Christians. to pray earnestly that it might not rain in that person's life, that their life might dry up. You're after fame instead of God? Then I'm going to pray that your fame turn into powder in your mouth. You've gone off to be sexually involved with somebody you shouldn't be involved with, my brother? Well, I'm going to pray that that relationship would come to nothing, that it might die, that it might not have any rain. You're going off to university and going to forget God? Oh, might your studies be so boring and dry and lifeless? You're going to blame things on God because some Christian offended you or may have offended you? Ah, might your loneliness out there be somewhere that you're just realizing that there's no life here at all? Might you be brought to the brink of death to realize what you're doing when you abandon God? That you're enticed to serve something else other than the one true God? I believe that's a biblical prayer. Following the example of Elijah. Number three, connect with that person. Elijah didn't stay there. Call the people. I'm going to give them a demonstration and a challenge. Call the people to come. I want to see the people of God reunited with the God of the people. So send this person a card. Say, I'm thinking of you. Let's go and do coffee sometime. Let's have lunch together or call them up. Tell them you're still thinking about them. And sit down and have a coffee with them, or just a conversation. Drop by their home and just visit them. Take an opportunity to meet with them. And what are you going to do once you get there? Oh, I hope everything's going all well in your life. How are your children? How's that university degree you've got? How's the new job? How's the girl that you're sleeping with? Nonsense. Christians, I think, sin when they're too nice when it comes to sin. Call a spade a spade. What did Elijah say? Choose you this day whom you will serve. The God of life or this small g God you're pursuing now. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God, follow Him. If money, fame, sports, university degrees, career, if that's your God, follow it. Forget about God. Lay down the challenge. Be faithful to God, and in so doing, be faithful to your friend. It might cut like the scalpel. It might hurt that person. But by God's grace, that is our biblical example. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I have lunch with a fellow who used to go to this assembly before I came along. He left. And every so often I get together with lunch for lunch with him or supper, and we have a talk, and I say, I won't use his name, but I say to this person, I say, you know, I'm not going to be faithful to God unless, and I'm not going to be your friend unless I ask you this. How's your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you chosen to return to Him yet? That's the heart of a friend. That's the heart of one who's faithful to God, I would suggest. And it was a hard lesson for me to ask that question, but I believe that's what God is asking of us. And then once that prayer has been made, but once that contact has been made, then you can pray like Elijah. In closing, how did Elijah pray? 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. We've been through this already. What did he say, rather? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him. So we can say something like this. How long will you waver between two opinions, my friend? My brother, my sister? If Yahweh is God, follow Him. And if X is God, follow X. And X could be money, career, education, or status. Now, what did Elijah pray in 1 Kings 18, verse 37? He said, answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. What can we pray? Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. So this, my brother, or this, my sister, will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning his heart or her heart back again. Don't let this just be a nice sermon. Frankly, I don't like it when I hear I enjoyed your sermon, John. I prefer you come up and say, you know, your sermon really bugs me. It's calling me to get my life in order with God again. Or it's calling me to do something in faith for God. And that's what's happening here, I believe. Think of this one person. Pray for this one person, that their life turn to dust apart from God. Connect with this one person and say to them, how long will you be double-minded? And then pray for them, that they might have their hearts returned to the Lord. Oh, that we might live our lives towards this wholeness and be agents for wholeness in the lives of others. In Jesus' name. Father, as we close this message and close this series in James, we pray that the words of this man that you used, this faithful brother, would continue to speak in our lives for years to come. Might you use this word by your Spirit to spiritually transform our lives more and more into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.